Our confessional reading is Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6, page 18 of your creeds, confessions, and forms. Reads as follows. Why must he, the mediator, be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the Church of all ages and places, we confess in Lord's Days 5 and 6 that our escape from God's eternal punishment and our being received again into his favor has been accomplished only and totally by Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of our religion. God manifested in the flesh in order to deliver you and me from our sin and misery. Our deliverer, as the previous Lord's Day explained, had to meet various heavenly requirements. He had to be true man, he had to be a righteous man, and he had to be true God. And now the question, from where do you know this? What's the source of that comforting knowledge about Jesus Christ being our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Well, we didn't deduce it from the chaos and corruption within us or around us, that only the Son of God could substitute in our place as a real man was not a hunch on our part. This knowledge about Christ cannot be traced to any human brainwave or gut feeling or lucky discovery. This was the secret counsel of God, and no one knew about it except the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known to us. The Greek word for to reveal literally means to roll back the cover, to make known what is hidden. Redemption through Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of God, which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. Because of and from God's word, I know that my perfect mediator is not only my high priest, who has accomplished this great work of atonement, he's not only my king, who governs all things, but he's also my prophet, who has made known the secret counsel and will of God concerning my redemption. What only God knew, we also now may know. Christ has brought it near to us so that we, with our puny minds, can ponder and understand and apply the things of God, things into which angels long to look. As our text for this afternoon indicates, God didn't reveal everything at once. Question and answer 19 takes into account the progressive nature of the revelation about Jesus. God first revealed it in paradise. Later, he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only son. First, later, finally, this gradual process of unveiling has often been explained by an analogy from the natural world. The gospel is like a bud which slowly opens and at last reveals the flower in all its beauty and fragrance. Everything necessary for the flower, however, is already there in the bud, only it's all compressed. From the beginning, nothing is deficient, nothing is lacking. Well, the same with the revelation of our salvation through Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, all the scriptures testify of him. And that's why the catechism here refers to the Word of God as the Holy Gospel. All 66 books have Christ as their center and as their content. And for that reason, it's wrong to speak about certain messianic texts as if other texts are not. The law, the Psalms, the prophets, they all are messianic. This afternoon, we want to focus on the first revelation of the Messiah in the Bible, the mother promise, the bud, if you will, which is contained in Genesis 3, verse 15. And so I may proclaim to the Word of God, as summarized in question and answer 19, under the following theme: God reveals to our fallen parents in paradise the coming of Jesus Christ as the deliverer of his people. Genesis 3, brothers and sisters, recounts the darkest day in the history of the world. Mankind rising in willful rebellion against the God of heaven and earth. And what makes this revolution particularly grievous and horrible is that man was not just one of God's many creatures. He was God's office bearer. God had placed him in a position of honor and trust, equipped him with the gifts of righteousness and holiness and wisdom, gave him a high mandate to have dominion over all the earth, prepared a garden for him in which to live and work, shared his fatherly love with him. As God's representative on earth, man was created to work for God and with God to the glory of God. But man consciously rejected his creator. He chose to work in the service of Satan, the arch enemy of God. Consequences of eating from the forbidden tree were great. Separation between the king and his vice-regent became a fact. Adam and Eve died to God, if you will. His word they threw aside. Trust and love, which were indispensable to intimate fellowship, were replaced by doubt and hatred. The man's and woman's hiding from God expressed this estrangement. They could neither face him anymore nor tolerate being seen by him. Disobeying the sovereign's expressed will, they became slaves of Satan. This is the deep tragedy of the fall into sin. The child revolting against the authority of his heavenly father, a piece of clay contending with the divine potter. But God remained true to his eternal plan. He did not let go the work of his hands. And so he came down in judgment on that dark day. All the participants in this evil conspiracy against the Lord received their own punishment. Adam will have to work in blood, sweat, and tears all the days of his life. The earth from now on will produce thorns and thistles, counteracting forces that will limit and restrict the results of his labor. he will bring forth children, but now in agony and in pain. And all life will result in physical death. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. The snake, because of its part in this revolt, is cursed, so that it would always move about by crawling on its belly and eating dust. And yet it's not completely dark on that day, for God's pronouncement of judgment also contains the program of his grace. This chapter in the Book of Beginnings includes the first proclamation of the Holy Gospel. When we think of the Gospel, we think of good news, glad tidings of great joy, of peace and reconciliation between God and his people. The last thing on our minds is fighting. And yet Genesis 3:15, the proto-gospel, reads like a declaration of war. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Those are menacing words, enmity, bruising. Words that almost make you shiver in fear. But the one who speaks them is the God who desires and creates and maintains the peace of the covenant. However contradictory it may sound, the God of peace stands behind this announcement of all-out war. Now, turning our attention to the contents of verse 15, we should note that God, in his first proclamation of the gospel, is not speaking to man, but to the snake. Some explainers have rather simplistically stated that we're being told something here about the relationship between snakes and people. Between the two, there is this deadly hostility, and they point to places in the world where 10 times as many people are killed by snakes as by all other forms of animal life put together. How many of us do not have a deep revulsion of those slithering, slinky creatures? Well, however true that may be, it certainly doesn't do justice to our text, as you are all aware. God is not merely speaking to or about boa constrictors or pythons. The last book of the Bible in particular lets us know beyond any doubt that this snake is more than just a reptile. In Revelation 12, Satan himself is called that ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. God is addressing the devil here, the leader of the fallen angels, of whom Jude writes that they did not keep their former position but left their proper dwelling. This serpent, then, is a specific angel, a ministering spirit who was not content to serve God. He sinned, says Peter. And because of that sin, God has preserved for him and his demons eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. Now, admittedly, all of that cannot be derived from Genesis 3:15. God, in his wisdom, did not think it necessary to reveal anything at this point about the creation of angels and the mutiny of some of them in heaven. We don't know exactly what our parents understood about the personal power behind this visible and audible snake. And we should not try to speculate about that either. You and I have the complete revelation of God. And so we may look at this text in the light of what God revealed to Peter and Jude and John. Satan, as an angelic being, was originally appointed with all the other angels to be God's servant. Article 12 of the Belgic Confession tells us that God created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect. Satan, however, did not want to keep this subservient position that God gave him. He rejected the divine authority. He wanted to be master in God's house, an autonomous being, a law unto himself. And now this unfaithful servant of God succeeds via the woman to accomplish an unholy coalition with the children of God. Listening to the suggestion of Satan implied trusting his word instead of God's word. And nobody can serve two masters. It's impossible to be the same toward both. The one says, eating the forbidden fruit means eternal death for you. The other says, eating of the forbidden fruit means you're going to be like God. If man says yes to God, that is a no toward Satan. If he loves the Father, he must hate the devil. Demons and people, they remain distinct from each other in their created being. The one is spirit, the other is man, body and soul. And they're different in their created position as well. The one is servant, the other child. But now they're united in their hostility toward God. They form a common front against the Lord. God stands alone. Oh, yes, he had other angels who remained faithful. But what task do they now have? They were created to serve man, but now mankind is lost. Because this isn't just one man and one woman who have sinned. In them, the entire human race has alienated itself from God. Curse God and die, a woman would later say to her husband. Job heard it from the mouth of his wife. But here, demons and men, as one voice, say, curse God and live, because life begins in independence from the Creator. Well, the Almighty observed everything that had happened in his once beautiful and harmonious creation. The allied forces of devils and men gathered themselves together against the triune God. What course of action will God now take? Are not several open to him? He's the King of Kings. With an army of angels that he could mobilize against this enemy, he is, after all, called the Lord of Hosts. Even more impressive yet, he who called into existence the things that did not exist, he could annihilate these evil forces with one word of power. Then it would be obvious who was the strongest. That's one possibility. What about just leaving the situation the way it is, maintaining the status quo? But God desires to be enthroned on the praises of his people. He wants to be glorified by all his creation, including man. That was part of his eternal plan. Not that God needs man in order to be complete. He is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. We don't add something to God that's lacking in God by the praise of our lips or the work of our hands? Did God not say to his people in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, why should you be told? Mine are the earth and the sea and all that they hold. God cannot, however, simply wipe them out or let things lie. He had a program for this world. And to depart from that would be a denial of himself. And God cannot do that because he's not a man that he should change or a son of man that he should lie. And so we get this sovereign word of God, I will put enmity. This is the great turning point, the beginning of the history of redemption. God drives a wedge in this satanic unity, breaks apart the ungodly coalition between the woman and the devil. I will put. That's the word of him who sits in the heavens and laughs. The one who mocks the attempts of those who say, let us burst his bonds asunder and cast his cords from us. Psalm 2. Enmity. That word does not merely connote a mild dislike. It means to be hostile towards someone with unrelenting fervor, to treat someone as your sworn enemy. The word implies constant fighting that arises from this burning hatred of someone. Where moments ago there had been attraction between man and the prince of darkness, there is now an intense aversion of such a magnitude that they will fight each other to the point of death instead of giving up. This enmity did not just grow of itself, nor were there any preparatory circumstances leading up to it as there are in wars today among nations. There were no other factors causing this friction to simmer until it finally erupted in open conflict. No, it was there suddenly because God set it there at the moment he spoke these words. This enmity is not of human origin, but of divine institution. Adam didn't beg God to put enmity between himself and the devil. All he could do was blame his wife, the woman. God is the one who initiates and who implements the enmity. The life and death struggle between the serpent and the woman is a consequence of this sovereign act of God. The Lord wrenches Adam and Eve back to his side, and he places them in the front line of battle against the devil. We call that the antithesis. Two parties placed over against each other, the woman versus the serpent. And from the next part of our text, it's obvious that not just two individuals, Eve and Satan, are involved in this titanic struggle. It also extends to the seed, to the offspring of the serpent and of the woman. These are, in the first place, collective nouns. In other words, what we have announced here is the ongoing spiritual conflict between those who serve Satan and those who serve God. That the phrase, seed of the serpent, doesn't refer to the angels who followed Satan, but to ungodly men, is evident, for example, from the label that John the Baptist gave many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to him. He called them a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. And the same can be substantiated from John 8, where Jesus, in conversation with the Jews, says, and remember, they were appealing to Abraham as their forefather in the hope that Christ would sweetly nod and say, yes, indeed, like Father Abraham, like Son, you all have the faith of Abraham. What a shock it must have been to hear him say, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. We read the same from John's first letter. He who commits sin is of the devil. So, the offspring of the serpent refers to those children of Adam and Eve who align themselves with Satan, working for his kingdom, obeying his will. The offspring of the woman refers to all those descendants of Adam and Eve who fear God and who keep his commandments. These people constitute the church of God. So the battle lines are clearly drawn up. The woman against the serpent, the church against the world. And if God sets enmity between us and the world, then we need to work at maintaining it and showing it in every sphere of life. This antithesis, it's not something that appeals to us by nature. The history of the church shows how strong the pull is toward world conformity. Already in Genesis 6, three chapters later, we read about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And in Genesis 11, there's another unification of church and world at the Tower of Babel. How often did Israel not seek unity with the nations around them? God said, you shall be enemies with them. But Israel said, no, God, we want to be your friends. And you know the disastrous consequences that had for the church. All that history is written as a warning for us. We must show from our youth up that we are distinct from the world. Unfortunately, it's often when we're young that we think we can join in the sinful pleasures and pursuits of the world. Secular entertainment offers a wide variety of temptations, but God says, I have set enmity. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Hate those who hate me, because what partnership has righteousness with iniquity? In our strength, we would never be able to keep this enmity. We need the help of God who established it. And so daily we ought to pray with the psalmist. Strive, Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight thou my fight and set me free. Draw out your spear and bar the way of those who want me for their prey. Psalm 35. Perhaps when you read that first proclamation in paradise, you were thinking, how depressing. Nothing but a future of fighting and bloodshed and casualties. If only it could be as it once was in paradise, when man lived in perfect peace and harmony with God and his neighbor. But that element is present in our text. That's the gospel in Genesis 3. This bitter struggle is not without end. God proclaims his triumph in the words, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The victory in this conflict will not be won by the collective seed of the woman, but by us, but by the one male child, our Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone. The reason the Son of God appeared, we read it from 1 John 3, was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's obvious in the original Hebrew, because God says to Satan, he, singular, shall bruise your head. There you see the first glimmerings of the light of Christ shining in the darkness of Eden. By the grace of God, there will be a descendant born of the woman who will put a definitive end to this murderer from the beginning. And he will accomplish that victory, how? Through suffering and death. That's also indicated in our text. You, Satan, will bruise, will strike his heel. Just as a snake lashes out in order to deposit the deadly venom in the heel of its victim, so the devil will try to incapacitate Christ. But look how it's limited. Only Christ's heel. We have seen the fulfillment of this proclamation. The seed of the woman was crucified and killed, but that was not the end. He rose triumphant from the grave and in so doing crushed the head of the evil one. The victory over Satan was accomplished not by power nor by might, but according to the justice of God's covenant. On the basis of his redemptive work, Christ has thrown the devil out of heaven, the accuser of our brothers. Since Satan can no longer attack the exalted Christ, all his venom and his cunning is reserved for the remnant of the seed of the woman. That striking of the heel is not a momentary deed. It continues today against the faithful congregation of Jesus Christ. The He's going about like a roaring lion, seeking someone, anyone, to devour. Christ's ascension has not made Satan powerless or inactive, not at all. For that reason, Christ prayed to his heavenly Father, keep them, his flock, keep them from the evil one. And he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord's Day 52, as you know, explains the necessity and the urgency of that petition in this way. Our sworn enemies, and enemy number one, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to attack us. Yes, he has been defeated by Christ. He knows that his time is short, but that's exactly what makes him all the more dangerous and desperate. And it underlines how much we need the strength of the Holy Spirit in order to resist him until the day when the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. What a blessing it is for us to know that Christ is our mediator already from this first proclamation in paradise. But, you ask, how could Adam and Eve derive that comfort from those few words spoken to them by God? Of course, we know more than they do. They did. And that's in keeping with the progressive unfolding of God's plan. Nevertheless, both Adam and Eve responded to this word of God. Adam showed that when immediately after he changed his wife's name. Adam knew that he and all his descendants would die. God had just said to him, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And yet in the words, I will put enmity, he grasped something about the triumph of life over death. Previously, he had called his wife woman. That was in relation to himself, because woman means she was taken out of man. Now, however, he gives her a name in relation to her children. He called her Eve, which means mother of all living. In this confession, he reveals his faith in the promise of God that one day a child of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. And Eve, she also responded in faith, because she called her first son Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. With Cain, she was already looking for the fulfillment of God's word to them. Perhaps he's the one who will crush Satan's head. If on the basis of such a veiled promise, Adam and Eve trusted in the Lord and strove to maintain the antithesis in their life, how much more is not required from us, we who have God's revelation to the patriarchs and the prophets, the foreshadowing of it in the law, and the fulfillment of it through his only Son? Remember the words of Christ. Those who have been given much, from them will much be required. Amen.